Please stand for the reading of the Old Testament lesson. Today, Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 17. For God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is on the earth beneath, or that is in the water beneath the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but on the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Shall we pray? Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit over here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as a fulfillment of the Old Testament and ask you to give us your spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth.
In many ways, Christianity is a revolutionary religion because it utterly confounds those who do not have faith in Christ. Sinful human nature tells us that good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell. But Christianity teaches that God justifies the wicked. Sinful human nature tells us that the standard by which we judge people is external. Their beauty, their fame, their accomplishments, their power, and their fortune. But Christianity tells us that God's standard of judgment is the Ten Commandments. In that first century world in which the Epistle of James was written, society was dominated by social castes and by wealthy landowners. But James tells his audience that Christians must show no partiality, either to the rich or to the poor. Furthermore, James points out how flawed human nature can be when it comes to judging matters of sin and salvation, because sinful human nature tells us that people who have more good deeds than bad deeds somehow make it into heaven. But James tells us that God is not going to grade the final exam for eternal life on a curve. God's passing mark is 100% perfect obedience in thought, word, and deed to the commandments of God. In fact, as James is going to point out, commit but a single sin, and God regards you as a lawbreaker, guilty as though you'd broken all of the commandments. And so in that sense, Christianity is an utterly revolutionary religion because it completely levels the human playing field. All of us are sinners who deserve to be punished. And that's why we have no business judging anyone else. God saves sinners based not on their merits, but on the merits of Christ. And once saved by the merits of Christ, all manner of good works spring forth. And non-Christians simply can't understand that because that's so contrary to sinful human nature. Now, as we continue our series on the Epistle of James, we make our way into the first 13 verses of James chapter 2. And in this section of this epistle, James now takes up a discussion of the evils of discrimination, in particular the way in which the wealthy landowners and merchants throughout Palestine and Syria were exploiting those in James's audience who were suffering this persecution and hardship because of their loyalty to Christ. Many of those to whom this epistle is addressed, the 12 tribes of the dispersion, persecuted Jewish Christian believers, they had been cut off from all ties to family. They had been cut off from work. They were cut off from the temple and the synagogue because they had become followers of Jesus. And so evicted from their synagogues and rejected by their families, many joined newly formed house churches and were being looked down upon in these assemblies because of their poverty, an important pastoral matter that James now addresses head on. Now, in many ways, this section of James amounts to the author fleshing out several of the comments he made at the end of the first chapter. In verse 22 of James 1, James exhorted his audience to be doers of the word, not mere hearers only, deceiving yourselves. And then in verse 27, James spoke of the need to show compassion to the poor when he said, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God, the Father, is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world." And therefore, the theme of this next section of James, a theme to which James will return again in chapter 5, is that discrimination against the poor is a violation of the law of God. In fact, based upon what James has said in chapter 1 about those who hear the word but who don't do the word, it's not a stretch to conclude that those who use worldly standards to judge each other in self-righteousness are actually self-deceived. The standard of measurement that counts is not someone's opinion. It's not our sinful prejudices. The standard of measurement that God uses is His law. And when we measure ourselves by that standard, we realize very quickly that we are sinners. Now, as chapter 2 opens, James exhorts his reader, in the most general terms, not to discriminate, before moving on in verses 2 to 4 to give a very specific example of how such discrimination was occurring in the churches of Syria and Palestine. And then in verses 5 to 6, James will speak of God's attitude toward the poor before reminding his readers that the rich, oftentimes who people in these churches are trying to impress, are actually the ones exploiting the poor and the needy. And then finally, James goes on to point out that this behavior violates the law of God, which commands us to love our neighbors as we love ourselves. Now, it's important to notice that this discussion today sets up the stage, really, for our topic next time, Lord willing, of James's comment in James 2, verse 24, that you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Now, as I've been arguing throughout this series, James' comments about the relationship between faith and works makes perfect sense if James is written before the mid-40s of the first century, before the controversy over justification by faith alone broke out between Jewish converts and Gentile converts in Asia Minor about AD 48. And since I made my case for this early dating of the book of James in the first sermon, I would encourage you to go get a copy in the bookstore, because that'll explain my overall approach to James, as well as the supposed controversy with Paul. And then I set out the historical circumstances with which James is writing and addressing. Now, as we saw last time, James sets forth the proposition that God is the author of every good and perfect gift. It is God who brings sinners forth to life through the preaching of the Word. It is God who implants that Word within those whom He brings forth. And Christians must humbly receive that Word when it's preached to them. And therefore, James's main point in verses 19 to 21 of chapter 1 is simply this: because God has made us alive, we must have a living and active faith, a faith that seeks to obey God's commandments and to put away all filthiness. People do this because they are Christians and therefore presumably already justified. They don't do these things with the hope that if they do enough of them, they'll someday be justified. Now, this means that the person whom James is rebuking in this epistle is somebody who hears the Word, i.e. somebody who makes a profession of faith, but who then gives no demonstrable evidence that they do what the Word commands, especially in the face of trials and persecutions. James speaks of this hearing and doing in terms of a Christian's need to strip off our sins, just as we strip off dirty clothes at the end of the day. Those who hear the Word, but who do not do the Word, are like people, James says, who gaze at themselves in a mirror, but very quickly forget what they look like. They're completely self-absorbed. But someone who looks intently upon the law, specifically through the lens of Christ's fulfillment of that law, will persevere under trial. Why? Well, they have gained God's perspective on their trials. They're not left with their own reflection upon themselves. Rather, they're given God's perspective on their struggles and their trials. And so as we move into James chapter 2, then, we turn to an exhortation that very likely speaks to a situation that the churches were actually facing. And while James doesn't mention any specific church, he does describe very specific behavior. Now, that James is addressing an issue in the churches and isn't speaking of some hypothetical circumstance is pretty clear from verse 1. Where he speaks to his brothers. And then again in verse 2 when he speaks of your assembly. Now, that problematic behavior is going on in a church service, probably held in a private home. And James has heard reports or has witnessed this behavior in person, and it must be stopped. Now, even though James opens this discussion with a general exhortation, he gets specific very quickly. Now, in verse 1, James writes the following: "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." Now, that exhortation is direct. It's straightforward. Christians are not to show favoritism or discriminate against other Christians based solely upon their social standing or their outward appearance. According to James, those who engage in such practices are acting inconsistently with their own profession of faith in Jesus Christ. Now, while the point of the verse is to exhort his readers not to discriminate, there are two very important doctrinal elements in this verse that are easy to overlook, but they do set the stage for what follows. Now, the first matter is that James speaks of Jesus as both the Lord, the Kyrios, and as the Lord of glory. That's a very exalted title for his half-brother. Now, obviously, James's perspective on Jesus' identity has changed greatly since those days that Jesus had first appeared to him after his resurrection. And while James may be applying a common Old Testament title directly to Jesus, calling Jesus the Lord of glory, perhaps it's better to think of James as referring to glory, Jesus is the Lord of glory, as a reference to Jesus' lordship over that heavenly sphere where God dwells and where, even as James writes, Jesus is present as the exalted Lord. That would fit with James' comment later on in James 5, verse 9, where James says the following, "Behold, the judge, Jesus, is standing at the door." Now, that's obviously a reference to Jesus' exalted state as judge. And that interpretation would fit nicely with James' primary concern that the people in the churches to whom he's writing have been giving too much glory to those who are rich and powerful in the eyes of the world. James is saying that true glory belongs to Jesus only. Now, the second point can also be easily skipped over, but it's vital in understanding James's comment in the following verses that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Here in verse 1, listen carefully to this phrase, "those who have faith in Jesus, the Lord of glory." Now, such people are not to show favoritism. Now, again, notice the logical relationship here between faith and action. Those who have faith as a present possession in this Lord of glory, Jesus, are not to show favoritism. This means that faith in Christ precedes not showing favoritism. Faith in Christ is the basis for the prescribed action. Now, nowhere in this epistle does James even remotely imply that in order to become a Christian, or in order to be justified, that we must do good works. In that case, James would be saying that we don't discriminate against the poor or the rich so that we might become right with God. Now, as you well know, that's Rome's way of understanding James 2:24, that our works are somehow a part or somehow the basis for our justification. Even when Rome will argue very clearly that these works are energized by God's grace. Now, assuming that James doesn't contradict himself within the span of a few verses, in verse 1 of chapter 2, James says that faith in Christ, trust, precedes not showing favoritism. What's implied is not that we're justified before God in doing this. Rather, the exhortation is framed so that if anybody claims to trust in the Lord of glory, they should not demonstrate favoritism to the rich, and they should not discriminate against the poor. According to James, faith in Christ is the basis for doing the good work. And that's how we have to understand James here, and that's how we have to understand James later on in 2:24. Otherwise, we make James contradict himself, and we foolishly pit James against Paul. Now, the more practical point at hand is that James's exhortation is aimed at professing Christians who are actively judging people based upon their appearance, either their fine clothing or their disheveled appearance and low social standing. And that's especially heinous and grievous at a time when people are suffering not because God is somehow punishing them, but because they've come to faith in Christ, in the Lord of glory, and they're now being persecuted because they trust in Christ. God is no respecter of persons, beloved. He looks on the heart, not upon the external appearances. And that's why we must not show favoritism or discriminate based on external appearances. We can't see within. And so in this, James is clearly echoing Leviticus chapter 19, verse 15, where the law says, "You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness you shall judge your neighbor." Now, those who trust in the Lord of glory must leave those judgments to God. He will make them. Those judgments are not ours to make. And so moving on then from the general principle to the specific circumstances, in verses 2 to 4, James describes something then going on in the churches of the diaspora. "For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down at my feet,' have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" Now, from the context, it's pretty clear that James is describing a meeting, your assembly, a synagogue, an assembly of the church on the Lord's Day. This is a regular Sunday worship service. Now, early on, now remember, this epistle is written within 15 years, probably, the ascension of Christ into heaven. Early on, Christians met in the synagogues. And as the divide between Judaism and Christianity begins to grow, Christians face more and more persecution from the Jewish religious establishment. Remember, the stoning of Stephen turned tension into open violence. Converts from Judaism who are now following Jesus begin to meet in homes. They adopt many of the practices and government structures directly from the synagogue. And homes of these well-established and large families had very large courtyards and atriums with room for several hundred people to assemble. And James is still speaking of this early worship. He's using language drawn directly from the synagogue, which I take to be very important evidence that this is a very early epistle. In any case, in these early churches, assembled in somebody's home for Lord's Day worship, visitors come. This would be strangers or members from other churches. New converts would come and they'd enter in. Now, the reference to a gold ring is an obvious reference to someone of high standing in Roman society. Fine clothing, interestingly enough, is related to shining clothing, which was a reference elsewhere in the New Testament to the clothing of angels and heavenly beings. The point is that this person is easily recognized by their appearance, their clothing, of someone of high standing and someone important, based solely upon how they are dressed. As to the person in the shabby clothes, well, James uses a word very similar to the word he used back in 1:21 to describe the filthiness of the clothes that we are to strip off. The person here is poor, they're disheveled, and it's probably implied that by now they've gotten a bit right. Now, the image that comes to mind is that of a homeless person, someone we've seen in our own community asking for a handout. And it's apparent here from the description that this person is struggling. They have very little and they can contribute nothing to the church. Now, given sinful human nature, it's our first inclination to offer the person of high standing a good seat in a good location. And a good location in an assembly like this one would be near the front so that they can hear in a crowded room, or even better, near a window or a door where they could get some air, or perhaps under the shade. Meanwhile, the poor person is asked to stand at the back of the room where they probably couldn't hear and where it was oppressively hot. Or they were asked to sit at the feet of others, which is a humiliating sign of their low social standing, demonstrating disdain for them, and yet all while showing favoritism to people of high standing. And James asked those who are doing such a thing to very carefully consider their actions. Now, James' point is simply that Christians, those who have faith in the Lord of glory, act like non-Christians when they make rash distinctions based upon people solely on the basis of appearance. And the result is that they're actually discriminating against people, Christians, in their own assemblies. To divide brothers and sisters in Christ on the basis of their social status and their appearance is to place oneself in the position of a judge. But the position of judge belongs to God alone. And to do this is a manifestation of evil thoughts. Those evil thoughts, which James has already told us, were to strip off like we take off dirty clothes at the end of the day. This is to act contrary to our faith in the Lord of glory, who has died for all of his people, rich and poor, and who has called his people from all stations in life to faith in Christ. To divide God's people on the basis of mere appearance is sinful, and James' readers must stop all such practices immediately. But James follows this very pointed exhortation with a very helpful word of explanation. The answer is found in the doctrine of election. Now, in verses 5 to 7, James writes the following: "Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he's promised to give those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? Now, there's a lot here. In verse 5, James tells us that human discrimination based upon mere appearance cannot be squared with the doctrine of election. God chooses those whom he will save, and then he brings them forth through the word. This is very similar to Paul's doctrine of calling. God chooses to save specific individuals based upon reasons known only to himself. But the fact is that God chooses to save both rich and poor. And as James reminds the reader, the irony here is that it's God himself who chooses the poor, and he makes them rich in faith. The paradox between God's ways and sinful human judgments here is obvious. It's intentional. It is God who chooses to save many from among the poor, to be partakers of his kingdom and heirs of all his promises. If the poor trust Christ and they love God, it's not because they're poor. James is not a liberation theologian. It's because they've been chosen by God to have faith in Christ. And by choosing both rich and poor, and then forming them together into one body, a church, God is showing that he is doing what no human society can do. God is actively undoing the effects of sin upon us. He is uniting different people from different races, from different cultures, from different socioeconomic backgrounds, and he's forming them into one body. And since God himself has chosen the poor to be rich in faith and to enter his kingdom, how then can their fellow Christians discriminate against them because of their clothing or because of their social standing? To do so is sin, plain and simple. Now, despite those who read this passage through the lens of Jesus the revolutionary, James never condemns wealth. James never condemns the wealthy because they're wealthy. But James reminds his audience that while it is a human desire to honor the rich because the rich might somehow favor them, the reality is that the rich are the ones creating the difficulties that those to whom James is writing were then experiencing. The wealthy have been able to use the system here for their benefit. They're the ones exploiting the poor in this situation. Now, whether these are rich Christians who use their wealth to escape the trials that everyone else is going through, or whether this is a reference to unbelieving Jewish landowners and merchants that would make them a different group of wealthy than wealthy Christians in these assemblies, in any case, it is the wealthy who have discriminated against the poor because of the poor's allegiance to Christ. And James does say here very clearly that the rich blaspheme that very same name of Jesus, who the elect poor have been called of faith, when they exploit the poor. Now, as we come to verses 8 through 13, James goes even further in explaining why this discrimination against the poor is so wrong. It's a violation of the law of God. And that discussion, in turn, leads James into a general discussion about the law, and that sets the stage for his discussion of justification in verses 14 to 26, our subject next Lord's Day, Lord willing. Now, if this shabby treatment of the poor is wrong because God loves the poor who trust in Christ, now James reminds his reader that this behavior is a violation of God's law. In verses 8 to 9, James puts it this way. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the Scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. But if you show partiality, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Now, as I've been arguing, when James cites from the law here, he's making a reference to the Ten Commandments. We had them read this morning as part of our Old Testament lesson. But those commandments in James are interpreted through the lens of the coming of Christ, who has fulfilled those same commandments through his perfect obedience to them. And so James can contend then, if you really kept the law, which you can't, but Christ did, you would love your neighbor. Now clearly James is speaking of this in terms of this familiar, tried and true blessing curse principle. If you love your neighbor by not discriminating against them, you're doing well. But if you discriminate, you're sinning. It's that simple. Now, James speaks of the law here as the royal law, which is likely James's way of speaking of the Ten Commandments as fulfilled in Jesus' obedience. And those commandments are now reinterpreted and affirmed in Jesus' ethical teaching throughout the Gospels and here in this epistle. James' point again is that Christians are to follow Jesus' example in loving our neighbors. Christians obey this commandment to love our neighbors by not discriminating, by not showing favoritism. In obeying the law, let's say it again, they're not seeking to be justified. Rather, they're already justified. They have faith in the Lord of glory. And because they're already justified, they must seek to follow the example and the command of Jesus, not to favor the rich, nor discriminate against the poor. And if they do this, James says, they're doing well. Now, no doubt, verses 10 to 11 are very critical in understanding James's view of the purpose of the law in the life of a Christian. James has just told us in verse 9 that if we show partiality, we sin. That means the law exposes us as transgressors, as lawbreakers. And now we learn that to sin even one time means that we're regarded by God as a lawbreaker, says James. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. It's very clear from this language that the law is a unit. The commandments not only reflect to us the very character of God, but they stand or they fall together. And anyone who breaks even one of the commandments, adultery, remember Jesus defined adultery as looking on someone in lust, murder, someone who said, "I hate you" in my heart, discriminating, coveting someone else's property or looking down on them. If anybody does that one time, they're as guilty as though they'd broken every commandment. As one old preacher put it, the law is like a 10-link chain when it comes to justification. Remove or break but a single link, and the entire chain is absolutely useless. The point is, the law can't justify us when it comes to justification. In this case, James says, sin but a single time, and you cannot be justified by law. If you sin but a single time, you are a transgressor of the law, and you are under God's curse. Now, in light of the fact that everyone in this room, in that sense, must be regarded as a transgressor, why then on earth do we strive to obey the law? Well, James answers that question for us in verses 12 through 13. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. The only way that James can now speak of the law which condemns us as transgressors, as a law of liberty, is if that same law has been fulfilled by Jesus Christ, so that our penalty for our law breaking has been removed through Christ's sacrificial death and perfect obedience. Because for those who have faith in the Lord of glory, the law now is transformed from a standard of condemnation because of our failure to keep it into a law of liberty that reveals to us the will of God, because Christ has fulfilled that law and died for all the times that we've broken it. James is saying that instead of acting like lawbreakers, we're to act like those who are free to obey the law. We are to do what we've heard because of Christ. Now, those who show favoritism or discriminate, they act without mercy. They will be shown no mercy. But to those who obey the law, not to gain something from God, but because they already have faith in the Lord of glory, they will be shown mercy. Why? Because mercy triumphs over judgment. Beloved, Christ has fulfilled the law for us and in our place. He has died for our every infraction of the law for us. Mercy has already triumphed over judgment. We're free to obey. We're free to hear and then to do. The law now becomes a law of liberty to those who are in Christ. And so when James's readers show mercy to the poor, when they don't favor the rich, They're giving demonstrable evidence of their trust in that one, the Lord of glory, who has fulfilled the law and transformed it from a standard of condemnation into that royal law that Christians are now free to obey. Now, while we were transgressors of the law, we remain under God's judgment and curse. But when we trust in Jesus, who has already died for our sins, who is raised for our justification, mercy triumphs over our sin because Jesus Christ has already suffered our judgments. And once we trust in that sacrifice for us and in our place, the law now becomes our delight. And because we have faith, and that very same Lord of glory that James is speaking about, that Lord of glory who was judged for us upon the cross, then we, beloved, are to speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. The difference between a law as a standard of our transgression and the law as a standard of liberty is the life and the death and the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ. Amen.